Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And tonight we're picking up with letter 43. We're at the very end of the letter. And if you had been, remember, he gave her three sort of roles, small roles about the spiritual life and things to be attentive to. The unceasing remembrance of God, of course. He spent a great deal of time speaking about that, and then conscience, we looked at the conclusion of last week's group. And so down at the end of the of page 180 is the third role for her to be attentive to. And then in the next letter, he'll give specific warnings to her about things to avoid in the spiritual life. Again, things that can derail someone or cool their desire for God. And so we'll be looking at that in the next or some of the pitfalls in particular. So the last thing that he's going to speak with her about is patience, certainly something needed within the spiritual and the ascetical life. He begins by saying nothing more is required besides these two rules. Just supplement them with patience. Success will not come suddenly. You will wait, toiling persistently. You must toil, and most importantly, do not give in to pleasing yourself or the world. There will be constant opposition to what you've begun. You must overcome this. Therefore, you must exert more force and consequently be patient. Clothe yourself in this all-powerful armor and never allow your spirits to fall when you encounter misfortune. Everything will come with time. Be encouraged in your patience through this hope. This is what happens is borne out by the experiences of all people who have sought and accomplished salvation. And so she, you know, has to hold on in particular to the hope and hope in God's promises that that she would endure in the spiritual life, and that God, by the promise of his grace, will help bring to fruition all the disciplines that she's embraced. And, you know, this is important because I think so often within the spiritual life, as we've often talked about, that there can be a kind of impatience. And I think we're getting more used to taking things slow now, or seeing that it does take time, certainly to understand, even in the discipline of spiritual reading, that it can take years of immersion just in one area, say the Eastern Fathers or the Desert Fathers, really to get a grasp on their vision of the human person, the nature of the spiritual life, and the passions and all the different things that we've been speaking about. It can take years to really grasp that, let alone begin to embrace it in our day-to-day life. And so, you know, having her supplement the roles that he's given her with patience is an important thing, because so often when we do experience that opposition, whether it's internal or external, you know, internal in the sense of our, you know, own laziness at times, and or the habitual nature of some of our sins, the ones that are more difficult to overcome, or the opposition of those, you know, with whom we live, or just society as a whole, embracing a different mindset, that it can be very difficult to persevere, let alone persevere over the course of one's life. Yet in the scriptures, we hear how important it is to be patient. In one passage, we're told, make sure your endurance carries you all the way to the end. That it's, you know, even a person who is well seasoned in the spiritual life can become discouraged and dejected when something arises that really shakes his or her vision of life as a whole, of the spiritual life, the relationship with God, relationship with others. A kind of suffering can emerge in one's life, whether it be physical, you know, a disease, or aging in and of itself can be a challenge. And but sometimes the opposition of others, you know, or a breakdown of relationships can be jarring and discouraging. And so holding on to the promises of God when we cannot see through the moment, and trusting that he will bring to fruition the things that he's begun in us by his grace becomes ever so important. And in fact, it becomes more important over time, I think, as he seeks to draw us along where we're not so dependent upon consolation, but we're being driven along solely by our love for God and our desire to please him, our love for virtue, that often the consolations that we receive in the spiritual life, or even seeing growth in ourselves and or in our prayer life, or having a certain fruit of our labors be obvious to us, when some of those things begin to disappear and we're called to walk in the darkness of faith, sometimes it is only patience and endurance that carries us along the way. And you know, about every other group, I mentioned that quote from the Carthusian, who says that, you know, sometimes we're reduced to an almost animal-like endurance, you know, where it's not because we see anything with the kind of clarity that we're being drawn along, or that we can even see God present in something that's happening in our life. Because often it is simply this kind of raw endurance that keeps us moving forward, a commitment to God and to love of him and the truth that pulls us along even when everything has gone dark for us. And those are particularly difficult times. And so it's good to see him offer her this counsel here right at the beginning of the deepening of her spiritual life, because undoubtedly she's going to experience some of these challenges and has already has in some measure. Has begun to communicate some of them to him, at least some of the basic challenges in the spiritual life. And again, you know, we will only see the fruits, especially of certain spiritual disciplines, over the course of years. I think that's particularly true of prayer, but of fasting, things like this, where, you know, the impact upon the humbling of the mind and the body only takes place over time as the discipline itself is perfected and takes root within us. And sometimes it can be such a struggle simply to develop the discipline. With prayer, you know, we often have to force ourselves to do it. You know, we create a rule for ourselves, and even in spite of not wanting to do it or feeling lazy, we compel ourselves to. And with fasting, you know, often it takes the body so long to adjust to it, or that we're used to, you know, jumping back and forth between fasting and gorging ourselves, or the presence of food that is, what's the word for it, where it's very, succulent, I guess would be a word, you know, or desserts that are very rich, you know, that we're used to having these things around us and not having the discipline of eating simply or eating to live, but rather eating so often simply to please the palate, and or eating out of habit where we're not even hungry. And so in the practice of fasting in particular today, I think it can be very difficult for us to get in to the sense of how it does affect the spiritual life and uniting prayer to it. And so often we will wax and wane in the practice of it because of that. You know, we lose sight of one or the other, or the discipline of one will weaken, and we'll lose both in strong measure, and then have to regain it. And so, you know, often elements of the spiritual life begin with fits and starts. We take a step forward, sometimes two steps back, and then move forward again. And it's only at times like this, in the face of our poverty and weakness, that we have to have that patience that allows us to take things up again and recommit ourselves. In the final little sentence, he says, "That then is all. Remember God with reverence, obey your conscience, and arm yourself with hope through patience. May the Lord bless you to be so inclined and to be in this frame of mind." So again, you know, a kind of mindset that he's putting before her, and that I think we see ourselves struggling as we've gone through all the spiritual writers that we looked at, of putting on this mindset. You know, it's in reality, it's putting on the mind of Christ to live for God, to seek to do his will above all things. And it's really to internalize the gospel as deeply as we can. And if our asceticism leads us anywhere else, there's very little value to it. And so we want to be conscious of that connection to, you know, both our relationship with Christ, but also to fulfilling the gospel. Any final comments about this letter or this last little section? Okay, why don't we move on? Letter 44, warnings to one on the path. So similar to the rules, he gives her three precautions, the pitfalls that we often will face in the spiritual life, things that can, again, derail us. And it's not repetitive. I mean, he's mentions a number of things already, but again, I think he's taking her a step further. "Last time I gave you two or three small rules. This time I will add two or three precautions. First of all, do not ever think that you have already succeeded in doing something. Our weakness is that when some tiny goodness shows itself inside of us, we immediately cry out, 'There, I've done it.' Drive out such thoughts. For good never comes easily and all at once, as the adversary suggests. If you yield to this suggestion, your energy will immediately weaken, and then discord will be close again, so that you do not fall under this evil thought. Each day when you get up, put yourself in such a frame of mind as if you were beginning to labor on this path for the first time." Extraordinary advice. You know, and I think we've probably all had that little voice within us say, "I've done it," you know, after we've done one holy hour or one week of holy hours before the Blessed Sacrament. And then, and just sometimes in the smallest measure, lighten up in the sense of easing up on the sense of discipline that we know that we need to have. And it often doesn't take much to make us relax our spiritual disciplines or let go of some aspect of that prayer role, thinking, "Well, I've been pushing very hard, or I have this coming up, and so lightening my load for a little while won't have any impact upon me." And then he says, before you know it, we're drawn into a kind of inner discord. Things begin to fragment for us. We lose the clarity that we once had about what is most important in our life and how everything is to be subordinated to that relationship with God and flow out of that relationship with God. And so we want to be cognizant, I think, of the subtleties of this, that it's not often, you know, these great attacks upon us in the spiritual life. It can simply be a movement of the mind. And so this is why he tells her, you want to create this mindset within yourself that every morning when you get up, you tell yourself that you are beginning again. And so you enter into this discipline with the same zeal and determination that you would when you commit yourself to it. That we never get to this point that we feel that we have succeeded, that we've reached our end. And again, you know, this sort of harkens back to Isaac the Syrian, who says, you know, while we're in this world, there is no Sabbath for us in the spiritual life. That discipline and that drive is to be something that we carry with us on a day-to-day basis. It's not that we don't give ourselves physical rest, it's that we don't take a rest from God. And, you know, we've talked about this before too, about taking, when we go on vacation, we'll often take a vacation from God to, you know, people's spiritual discipline will often fall apart. They can be daily mass attendees and, you know, have a daily holy hour, but when they go to the beach, forget it, you know. And it's typically, you know, there's not a church close enough by for them to get to, or it would be inconvenient, or they don't want to inconvenience their relatives or whatnot. And so, you know, often I tell people when they're going on vacation that you have to plan ahead, just like you're planning your vacation. You have to plan ahead for your spiritual life. And so sometimes that means doing some research and finding out if there's a church nearby. And if there's no church nearby, don't go on vacation there. I think it's simple enough to sort of grasp that, you know, in your planning on going somewhere, that you would always want to make sure that you're going to have the ability to practice your faith and a willingness to communicate that to others too, in the sense of the need and desire to keep one's prayer roll. Because sometimes we will feel this internal pressure to ease up, not because we feel that, okay, we've succeeded, so much as that we don't want to impose our spiritual practice on others, or because there's a slight bit of embarrassment about it, that we don't want it to be revealed to others and so be seen as, in particular, as a religious person, you know, one who might be seen as fanatic by one's relatives or parents or whoever it might be. And so the advice here, I think we want to think about it in the broadest possible way, you know, that we've not succeeded, but that, you know, on a daily basis, when we get out of bed, you know, to really the first thing is to turn toward God. And so, you know, we've mentioned a number of fathers, East and West, St. Paul the Cross, saying, you know, before you even get out of bed, to meditate upon the wounds of Christ, each of the wounds of Christ. Or some of the Desert Fathers saying, leap out of your bed as if you're leaping out of a bed of coals, that, you know, it makes that transition, the moment in the morning, very quick and clear, that you aren't hitting the snooze button. There is no snooze button. We should remove those stupid things from our alarm clocks, because it does make us linger. And that can often be a time of temptation for people. You know, when we're in that place of half being half awake, half conscious. And so the mind will often wander at times like that too. And so, and if we linger long enough, sometimes we will miss a certain period of time that is dedicated to prayer, you know, that we've committed ourselves to. Okay. Secondly, do not allow yourself to relax under any condition. The day will come when you are toiling at self-observation and self-constraint, and the adversary will come up and mumble in your ear. This will happen eventually. You've been working hard, now take it easy a little bit. This is such a tempting suggestion that it does not immediately occur to you that you should counter it, or that it is so bad that however little you give into it, it will cause such inner disturbance. Indulging yourself is just like a tiny hole in a dam. Once a hole has formed, the dam cannot hold. The water will inevitably destroy it. Indulgence does the same thing inside of us. everything will be dispersed. So it will be necessary to start all over again to restore ourselves. Fear this as your most evil enemy, although he speaks with the sweetest words. So that probably requires a little bit of explanation because it sounds a little harsh even in reading it, to not allow yourself to relax under any condition. You know, again, I don't want it to sound as though, you know, he's saying that we can't have moments in our week where we relax physically, or, you know, that we exercise, or, you know, be able to spend time with friends. Again, in speaking of the spiritual life, though, that the vigilance that we have, and both in keeping our prayer role, but being watchful over our hearts and over our thoughts, this is where we do not want to relax ourselves in the sense that we become inattentive to what's going on around us, to what we're exposing ourselves to in terms of stimuli, images, or that we just let our thoughts wander wherever they will take us. And so he's saying, you know, don't listen to that little mumbling voice that's speaking to you so sweetly, you know, that you've worked so hard just to ease up on yourself a little bit. And in fact, this is the most evil enemy, because it does sound so convincing. And it almost can sound like the voice of God, that, you know, you've worked hard, you've been faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been, you know, you've been pressing hard in your prayer and being attentive. And it can seem ever so reasonable. And, you know, again, it's superb advice, because on a day-to-day basis, this is where the spiritual battle is fought. Because the temptation is from day to day to become inconstant in our spiritual disciplines for one reason or another. I think if we even look at our moods from day to day, how they can shift on us. And sometimes it's how well we've slept or how poorly. And, you know, that can set the tone for the entire day on an emotional level for us, but can also set the tone for us in terms of our spiritual life. That drawing ourselves out of a funk, you know, because we didn't sleep well, or that we slept in, or that we had bad nightmares or something like that, can be something that can derail us in terms of where our minds need to be first thing in the morning, to turn to God, to ask him for his grace, to help us, you know, begin the day, you know, seeking his will and being able to see things through the lens of his love and mercy, that this be the thing, that this would be the thing that would drive us onward. And so this is the kind of vigilance that he's talking about, and not relaxing, this kind of attentiveness to God. So it's not like he wants us to live in this constant state of inner turmoil or agitation. And I think that's what we sort of imagine. You know, we often get so wound up and agitated, but it's not because of our dedication to prayer, you know, that, you know, we get wound up and agitated because we're watching the news, or because we're drinking, you know, mug after mug of strong coffee, or we're talking politics with someone. You know, these are the things that exhaust us, and where we need to relax the mind. But with God, you know, and any discipline there in terms of our prayer life or spiritual reading is always going to bear the fruit of peace for us, even when we're fatigued. And I find this just personally the most difficult at the end of the day, that of not relinquishing that spiritual discipline, say of compline, you know, saying the night prayers. And it's the shortest, you know, it's the shortest part of the office, which is even more pathetic. But it after the long day and, you know, maintaining a spiritual discipline, it's easy to hear that voice say, just crawl into bed, you know, or say, why don't you say compline laying down in bed, you know, it's, and, or just, you know, it's, just say goodnight to God, you know, or say, you know, a prayer in one's mind. And so there are all these ways that we sort of rationalize easing up on it, but it doesn't lead to, you know, to anything that's fruitful. If we think of the end of the day, you know, that's often when the examination of conscience takes place. And certainly a kind of stilling of one's heart and entering into one's sleep with prayer on our lips is something that allows us to enter into that with a kind of peacefulness. So it's also going to allow us to rest with greater ease and also, I think, diminish the kind of prayer, I'm sorry, the kind of dreams of that are anxiety, rooted in our anxiety. And, you know, if we are sort of agitated at the end of the day and our mind's still running, you know, perhaps because we've been on the computer so much and things like that, it'll keep running. And so having that opportunity to slow things down and to pray and then to enter into bed praying with the mind turned towards God can maintain that peace. And I was talking with somebody, in fact, last night. We were talking about Cardinal Seurat saying that it's become very common for individuals now to say the Divine Office on their phone, you know, using their electronics, because there are all these apps that are available that really make it easy to say the Divine Office, because you hit the button and it comes up to the exact prayers that you want to say. Whereas there's typically a learning curve in saying the Divine Office. You have to figure out where all the tabs go and you're flipping back and forth. And so there's something seductive about that, you know, that you can pick up your phone and go right to the prayers you can say and jump right in. But he says that we should not use our phones for praying the Divine Office, because we use them for so many other things, not necessarily nefarious or directly sinful, although that can be true, but we're often using them for very secular things, you know, looking up things on the internet, reading the news, or entertainment. And so, you know, blurring these lines in some way that we're using the same device to engage in our prayer, it can lead us to have a kind of less than focused approach to that prayer. And I don't know if any of you have used your phone for something like this, but it's typically at those times where like this little temptation will come in. Oh, yes, I need to text somebody about that appointment tomorrow. Or the thought is, I was going to look that up. And so you jump on Safari and do an internet search. And you can do that even in the midst of your prayers. You know, so the pull in that direction can be very strong. So I don't want to belabor this, but again, you know, where he's talking about not relaxing under any condition, I think it's these kind of thoughts that, you know, we don't relax that sense of the things that can pull us away from God and lead to this kind of inner discord and agitation. So any thoughts or comments on this little section? I always love when the fathers, you know, do this like little internal speech. It sort of cracks me up because it's exactly like what the voices would sound, but it makes me want to laugh when I'm reading them out loud because I sound so silly. But go ahead. Who, Eric?
Hi, Father David. So I just wondering about... with regards to relaxing and not relaxing on things of God. So I think, yeah, for prayer and things like that, this makes sense. I guess something that I always have issues with is actually obsessing too much over whether something constitutes a sin or not. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in not relaxing about that, and actually sometimes, like today, for instance, it derailed my prayer life for about 4 hours or something like that. I was really very intently focused on a very ambiguous case that was involved in my professional life. And, you know, I don't know, it just, so I don't know. I find that when I don't relax enough with regards to pleasing God, it's paradoxical. Right. It's almost like I get drawn into the obsession with clarity that I am pleasing God rather than actually pleasing God.
Well, yeah, that's, yeah, I'm glad you brought it up, because it is a struggle for a lot of people. And I think the not relaxing would be vigilance in regards to those very thoughts, you know, when we see them begin to emerge in us, because often they can be rooted in an underlying, anxiety. And the obsessive kind of thinking that we can get into at times can be rooted in the desire to control that anxiety, that we, you know, get into this kind of thinking things over again and again, ruminating on it, because we're feeling this internal pressure about something we've done, whether it's sinful or not sinful. And the discipline there would be looking at those as thoughts that would function as any other kind of thought that would be like a temptation. That it would, in this sense, it would be a temptation to anxiety or a temptation to ruminate and to be lost in those kind of thoughts rather than directed toward God. And so the same means I've found, you know, certainly in talking with people, is fruitful in dealing with that. And it is the Jesus prayer, you know, this gentle movement that doesn't even involve an engagement. And this is the beautiful thing about the Jesus prayer, is that there's not this direct confrontation of the thought, because, you know, you'd know where that would go. Then, you know, sort of an argument breaks out in one's mind, or you're sort of fighting with these thoughts that you're having. And the same thing is true often when it's a temptation. And the best thing is to pay it no mind and use the prayer itself to pull you along, to draw you toward God. And so this is where one would not relax that discipline, because the tendency at that point, because it has to do with God or it has to do with sin, it takes upon an added weight. And so the temptation for us at that moment would be to think, okay, I really need to figure this out, because, you know, it has to do with whether or not I'm sinning. And you could see that could be a really powerful temptation that the evil one could use. And even if it's a natural tendency on our part to think in this fashion, you know, I think for some of us, there can be more of an obsessive quality to our thinking. And anyone who's gone to grad school, I think, probably fits that bill. You know, I think you have to be a little bit obsessive to be able to focus and get that, you know, get the work done. And
guilty.
That's right. and so, but it can intrude in other areas of our life, including our struggle with sin. And especially when a kind of sensitivity begins to emerge, a sensitizing of the conscience, is where I think we have to be careful with it, because then this kind of ruminating on it can emerge. And that's where we can be hooked then into, as you said, these long periods of trying to figure things out on an intellectual level. And it's almost as if not almost, it's, we have to let go of the desire to do that, detach ourselves from the desire to understand and allow ourselves instead to be pulled by the grace of God toward Him. And sometimes that means our resting upon that prayer completely, letting it carry us in a sense. And sometimes, you know, I've even read that the prayer quickens in pace depending upon how rapid those temptations are coming at us. So if you think about it, you know, sometimes with temptations, the thoughts are spinning. And so for a period of time, we might say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, in the sense of not rushing it, but allowing the prayer to push out the thoughts that are coming upon us rapidly and to pull us toward God until things begin to slow down. And then the prayer itself can begin to still too. You know, it slows, we can slow our pace until it almost slows down to complete silence when the mind and the heart has been stilled completely. And it's a good, so it's a good thing to keep in mind that, again, this constant remembrance of God through the Jesus prayer, but also to use it with things such as this that can seem ambiguous, or can seem to be that they're thoughts about God. Because in some ways that could even be the most powerful temptation for us, you know, to linger in, you know, a speculation on some theological point for hours, you know, and thinking that somehow that is equated to our relationship with God or prayer, when it's really sort of just we're attracted more to the intellectual stimulation there for ourselves. That some people's minds work in that way, that this is what is, you know, exciting, engaging, interesting. It almost becomes a form of entertainment. If you ever gather around a group of people talking about theology, it can be exactly that. And they can become excited and heated and so part of that is an emotional stimulation. And so we have to be careful with it. So I'm glad you brought it up, you know, because I think maintaining what he's telling her here, and in the sense of not relaxing that discipline of being turned toward God, is the important thing. Don't let go of remembering him, because, you know, the devil can often appear as an angel of light, as we hear in the scriptures. And so, you know, sometimes these thoughts that seem to be very religious or positive can be something that can distract us from God. And so, excuse me for a second. Blow my nose. Rude. I should have gotten up and out of the camera. But where was I? Oh, you know, early on as a priest, you know, I think in preparing for homilies, or you have a talk coming up, you know, there can be this tendency in those times of prayer to want to use that time of prayer to think things through, to sort of develop your idea. And it's not really a great thing to do. And I've even found that sometimes like approaching prayer in preparation for homilies and allowing the prayer to become too much of an intellectual analysis of the text, of thinking through, okay, what am I going to say here? And how am I going to phrase this to the congregation? That it can stilt that prayer in a bit, that there's room for study. It's important to be able to sit and think about a text and how one might frame a homily. But you always want that to arise out of this intimacy with God and be guided and directed by the Spirit. And sometimes the very act of preaching can become stilted, because it's not emerging out of this intimate relationship with God, you know, our intimacy with the Word, you know, that it's really our mulling over in our mind what we think is going to be engaging and interesting. And that can be problematic, because sometimes a broken homily or one that lacks, you know, eloquence can actually reach the heart of those who are listening more, because the homily arose out of that deep intimacy with the Lord. And so, you know, priests have to be careful in that regard. Not that there's no room for that, you know, in the sense of thought you know, being a part of one's prayer life. But I think we don't want to spend the whole time engaged in that, because then again, it's reduced to an intellectual exercise, religious, spiritual, but nonetheless an intellectual exercise, and not necessarily focused on, you know, this yearning for God or opening the mind and heart to God or listening to God, who speaks to us often most in silence. And that's a frightening thing when you're preparing a homily, to immerse yourself in silence and listen. Because what if I get up in the pulpit and that's exactly what I give the congregation? Silence, you know? And so one has to overcome one's fear in that regard. And, I always hated in seminary when there were those seminarians who thought, you know, right at the beginning, they could just preach, you know, impromptu homilies and that somehow they're going to be interesting and engaging. And, I don't think that's the answer either. I think you prepare, you read the fathers, you know, what they wrote about these things, and you pray most of all. But, you know, trusting in the grace of God is not preparing any at all spiritually or intellectually, because then it's truly dreadful. Okay, I'm rambling, so we're going to move on. Oh, no, Andrea, I see your hand up there.
So, Father David, you mentioned that Satan masks himself as an angel of light, right? And then you also said that, for example, you know, we are tempted to ease up on our prayer rule with, you know, things like, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, no, take a break, slow down a little, you know, you've earned it. So that happens a lot. So I find that, you know, the devil gets me a lot with scripture. So I used to think that, you know, whenever scripture pops into my mind, that it is from God. I'm starting to think that not always. Could you address a little bit the discernment in that area? So...
yeah, if you think about it, yeah. Who's going to know the scripture better than the evil one? In fact, he uses scripture in his temptation of our Lord, which is an interesting thing. And so, you know, you put your finger on something very important here, you know, that we can be tempted to think that something is from God because a certain idea or image comes to us from the scripture. Or even something like this from the writings of the fathers, you know, a thought will come to mind. But we have to be discriminating and discerning and bring even these thoughts before God for his blessing or his judgment. Because in some ways we can be more deluded by that which is good and appears to be good than but by what is obviously evil. That on some level, when we could see something that is contrary to the will of God, there's something there that might prick our conscience and make us recoil from it. But when there's something that is good presented to the, whether it's to the intellect, or if someone has hears a word from God, or say like a vision of some sort, that there's always the most kind of profound danger there of delusion. And so we find the saints being very cautious about that. And, you know, there's that story about Philip near, you know, if the Blessed Virgin appears to you, spit at her. And if, you know, if it's the Blessed Virgin, she's not going to care. She's going to be more pleased that you, you know, didn't give yourself freely over to the delusion. But if it's the evil one, then he'll disappear. You know, that he'll stand revealed. And so I've always taken that as, you know, very powerful counsel in the sense of, you know, the things that we seem to see so clearly. And I think, you know, we might have had this experience, many of you may have had this experience in your life where you're involved in a set of circumstances. Maybe it's in, you know, a relationship, you're talking with someone or something at work, and you feel that you see things very clearly and you've really worked hard you know, even to pray about it and make a judgment about it. And in reality, you might see what is true. You might indeed, what you are seeing might indeed be true and accurate, but it's not necessarily the fullness of the truth. That, I don't know if you know this or not, but we're not omniscient. So we don't see, you know, every facet of the truth and from every angle. We might be seeing something very clear with a perfect clarity from our perspective, but we cannot enter into another person's heart, for example, or a group of people's hearts, or, you know, that we will see one aspect of a set of circumstances. And so we have to be discerning there and humble ourselves in the sense that we do not cling to our own judgment, in the sense where we feel that we could use that truth in like a sharp way. You know, it's like somebody picking up the catechism and whacking somebody over the head of it with it. You know, this is the truth. And thinking that, okay, they're doing God's will there. Well, they might be holding what is truthful in their hand, but it's not, they're not carrying something out in accord with God's will. And so we might see something that is true about another person. And we've heard these stories before. You remember the monk who was a drunkard? And, you know, it was partly because he was exposed to alcohol early in his life, and so he was addicted. And, you know, all the other monks thought, you know, he's this reprobate, you know, why do you put up with him and let him remain? And there was one monk in the monastery who knew that throughout the course of his life, he had been striving to overcome this every single day and had actually moved to a position where he was drinking much less over the course of time, but he was never able to completely free himself from the grip of it, of the addiction. But nonetheless, his heart was given over to God, that there was this constant movement of repentance in the face of the addiction and seeking healing for it. And so to get back to I think what you're talking about, you know, that even in our hearing and reading of scripture, we might grasp the truth of something, but the evil one can use it in a way to trip us up, in the same way that he sought to do with Christ. You know, the angels will come to lift you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, fling yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple. You know, and each time, you know, Christ, you know, quotes scripture back to him, you know, with the fuller measure of the truth. You know, he sees the seduction within it. And I think, you know, we stand fortunate in having sort of a record of this encounter, or that this is within the scriptures, to know that even with something as holy as the Word of God, that Satan, who knows it inside and out, can use it against us to manipulate us in one form or another. And, you know, we hear these stories from the desert monks, you know, who thought, you know, with that very passage, you know, of, you know, that they would be protected by angels, of throwing themselves off a cliff and, you know, killing themselves, basically, in the process, because they had become deluded, thinking that they had such an intimacy with God that God would protect them from it. And so it's a good point. You know, I think if we see ourselves in subtle ways of moving to embrace that thought, it's a thought rooted in scripture, but to embrace it as certainly coming from God, we need to be cautious, because we know that thoughts can come to us from other places. They can come from ourselves, from some part of ourselves, from our own pride, ego, or they can come from the evil one set before us to, you know, lead us astray. And it might not even be to lead us astray at that very moment. You know, it might be, you know, sort of a combination of these things over the course of time, where we've been indiscriminate or relaxed our discipline of watching our hearts in that regard to lead to a bigger fall. And so I'm glad you brought it up, because it is, you know, one of those places that we have to be ever vigilant. And the same is true with all these that we're reading, all these things that we're reading. You know, they come to us from the fathers or these really holy men, but we still need to be discriminating and read them in a critical fashion. You know, to think about how it is that we're hearing what is being spoken about in these texts. You know, because we've seen already, you know, sometimes they'll state things in a way that's really powerful and jarring, and that where we have to step back and say, okay, what is really being put forward here? So that I, you know, that I'm not going in the wrong direction by overinterpreting something. And sometimes it's happened to me, even within the context of groups, that in my excitement in reading something, I can state something too strongly or generalize in a way that might not be appropriate. And often it is a question or a comment from someone in the group that makes me step back and think, yes, okay, we need to, you know, consider that or moderate this in such a way that we're really capturing the essence of what the author is saying. I think that's the advantage of reading it in a group like this. Okay. We'll move on to the next paragraph. There are two special occasions coming up when you must exercise special caution in this regard. Pascha and springtime are upon us. We've already more or less settled into Lent. How then can we fail to make it through Pascha? By allowing ourselves to relax. Some do this on Pascha, others afterwards during the spring, paschal season. There is the thought that on Pascha that this is a holiday and I could let myself do what I want. If a person actually gives into this, his frame of mind will be ruined. Once he has allowed himself to do as he wants, he will not go back to self-restraint and he will begin as previously to create carnal thoughts through the will. Spring is a pleasant season, but how much evil is done in the moral respect? I just wanted to throw that last little line in there in case we don't get to it tonight. But what a great paragraph, because he's saying that, all right, we've just jumped into Lent and we've begun to develop this discipline, this watchfulness of mind and heart. And but we can all, the thoughts can already begin to turn towards Easter, where, you know, we celebrate the feast. And sometimes with the celebration of the feast can be a letting go of all the spiritual disciplines that were meant to really renew the spirit, to renew our focus on God and our commitment to him. And so our celebration of the feast should not diminish the spirit that led to that discipline, our desire to repent and turn to God in a greater way. But sometimes when the feast comes, exactly that will happen, that we'll let go of the disciplines and let them go in such a way, relax them so greatly that we can lose everything that was gained through the discipline of Lent. That, you know, sometimes feast holidays, even secular, you know, like Thanksgiving, we know what happens during Thanksgiving. You know, it's just like people gorge themselves, and the Christmas holiday, you know, where people are, you know, picking at things at the table all day long. And, you know, it's, we let go of that discipline and thinking that somehow we are really not celebrating unless we go to excess. And this is the subtle delusion there that then can undermine everything that God has been doing within us. And so he warns her, you know, that you're already likely to begin having these thoughts when you're in the midst of that discipline and feeling the struggle to maintain them and allow them to deepen. Your mind already might be jumping towards Easter itself, when in our minds we're telling us, instead of using that as a springboard, Lent as a springboard to this greater commitment to God and the struggle against sin, that we'll use it as a stopping point, you know, that we'll treat, again, Lent simply as a period of endurance rather than a renewal of our commitment. And he even begins to speak about spring in the same way here, and it's sort of interesting. Does anybody have any comment on this last paragraph before we go on to that, though? Okay. Spring is a pleasant season, but how much evil is done in the moral respect? You have seen how lambs, when they are driven out into pasture, cavort, bleat, and frolic about. Why is this? Life is at play. Human beings, old and young alike, also feel similar playfulness in life. There's nothing sinful in this. It is an innocent feeling, but the way in which people use it is not entirely sinless. The joy of life. When we sense it, we should thank the Lord that on earth, which is full of grief on account of our sins, he still left a place of joy so that we would not fall into despair. Is this what happens? No, we do not thank God. Instead, we set out to prolong our joy, get distracted, and return to our old ways. This joy or playfulness of life is pleasant, but it is entirely sensual and of the body, and the inclinations from it likewise turn out to be sensual and bodily. We want to look at things that are pleasing to the eye, hear things that are pleasing to the ear, smell things that are pleasing to the scent, breathe air that is freshened by the pleasant breeze. In general, to increase pleasant sensual impressions, whoever gives in to these inclinations is not able to maintain the inner life and leaves it without fail. Then the concern over oneself ceases, and the thoughts, feelings, and desires again begin to seethe and operate in their previous disorderly way. Thought about God departs, and inner peace vanishes. The soul, tormented by conscience, says, "Tomorrow I will not act like this." But tomorrow is more of the same, and likewise the day after tomorrow, and then we lose heart. I'll just pause there for a second. So it's, you know, very astute, and I think if a priest preached this from the pulpit today, he'd probably be crucified. You know, that you are such a negative soul, you know, and you're so joyless, you know, and can't even allow people to enjoy the good things of life. But he's right on the money with this, that there is something about the new life that, you know, bursts before us in springtime, you know, on level of nature. You know, the weather warms, the sun is out, the trees begin to bud, flowers grow, people dress differently, you know, and so, you know, they're no longer bundled up, you know, against the weather, but one becomes aware of, you know, physical shapes, and along with that, you know, the senses, again, are sort of are become more stimulated just because they are being hit with much more that we're aware of. And again, you know, those things aren't necessarily sinful. It's often where they will lead us then. And as he says, sometimes to prolong these things or to immerse ourselves into them or let them affect us in indiscriminate ways. That this kind of playfulness that he uses, the image of sheep who, you know, frolic around, you know, that it can take over the heart, and that which is innocent can very quickly become this simple desire to satisfy the passions, to satisfy our bodily desires. And this can have the effect of immediately calling the discipline that one had at Lent, you know, that all that one did to bring into order the desires of the heart. And it can be, you know, a hard thing because, you know, again, we'll tell ourselves that tomorrow we will not act like this. But, you know, once we've let go of that and once all of this has been taken over, it's powerful and often more powerful than our will and will carry us along, you know, like a river. When we're no longer struggling, we're going to be carried along by the current. I remember, you know, as a young novice and then as a young priest, we used to have Mass at Hines Chapel. And I always hated it at Easter time and during Holy Week because we'd have to carry all of our stuff down there, you know, because Hines Chapel didn't have everything that we needed. So like for Good Friday, we would be carrying down, you know, the crucifix to be used for the veneration and things like that. And we'd be walking down and invariably, you know, spring would come, the temperatures would go up, and that whole lawn would be covered with people sunbathing. So it would be Good Friday, and there would be all these people out in bikinis sunbathing and playing with, you know, frisbees, things like that. And, you know, this kind of playfulness is exactly what he describes here. And it often came into my mind, goodness sake, what would John Vianney do if he had to walk through this minefield? You know, the poor guy would probably be bouncing off of, you know, light posts, you know, covering his eyes because, you know, it's, you know, there's no restraint in that regard. People at that point are worried about getting their tan. And so the disconnect there was so profound. You know, here we were walking to celebrate the most solemn liturgy of the year, Good Friday, with the reading of the Passion, and walking to it, though, the whole, you know, external setting was something very, very much what he describes here. And again, I think people would shout back at you if you said something like this, that, you know, it's springtime, don't be such a, you know, hard guy, you know, let people enjoy themselves a little bit. You know, they've just gone through this winter and, you know, been studying, you know, let them enjoy it. And yet it's clearly not reflective of Lent and what Lent has been leading us up to and preparing us to enter into, especially during the liturgies of Holy Week. And so I get what he's saying here. And even, you know, people will give us, you know, food at Easter, and it's always generous, and we're always very grateful. But, you know, when you have like a half a dozen nut rolls and all these kind of things, you know, chocolate bunnies and, you know, in the kitchen, it sort of fosters excess, you know, unless you have that kind of, you know, a kind of vigilance there. And so I think everything that he's saying here, and we'll pick up and finish with it the next time, but it's a good reflection. You know, I think as we head towards spring, there is something beautiful about that. And to celebrate Easter, you know, certainly at springtime, you know, there's, you know, it makes sense, you know, that there would be a bursting forth of new life, you know, when we celebrate the resurrection. But, you know, even this can be used against us if we relax that fundamental discipline of having our focus upon God and maintaining the more immediate goal of purity of heart. Anybody have any comments?
I don't like that part. That's yeah. The comment. I mean, in one way, I feel like this is something that does have to be experienced, you know, like you just kind of have to say, like, I'm just going to kind of go with it. Like, I'm going to see this spring if I can live a little bit more like how he's and kind of see the experience of that. Because honestly, from the paper, it sounds like exactly what you're saying people might think, like, can we have nothing? Like, can even enjoying the beauty of the world not be something we get to have. So it sounds very like a huge deprivation, more than I think he's trying to say in one way. I'm less struggling.
Interesting. I thought he was very measured in the writing of it, because I think on some level he was saying, this is a gift from God. And he says, in a world that's filled with so much grief and sorrow, that God has still given us these, you know, these natural beauties that lift the heart. And so he doesn't want for a moment to diminish that for us. But he also, I think, is very well aware of how even that which is good can be used in a way to lead us astray. You know, because simply because of who we are, that we are often driven by our senses and sensuality, and that we have to respect the power of those things. We don't need to demonize them, but what we do have to do is respect the power of them, that once they are stimulated, that they can really take control of us, because they're a part of us, you know, our desires and, you know, and our hunger for various things. And so if we lose that watchfulness, and if we're not praying, and if we lose our discipline, they can very easily take us over. And, you know, visual stimuli, we know, is very powerful. You know, it's why people are attracted to movies and, you know, television shows and things such as that. And in some ways, it even seems to dominate now, you know, in terms of, I was reading an article today that was, I think it was actually Bishop Zubik who wrote this, where it was on the new iPhone. He somehow used this in a reflection today, saying that he was tempted by a commercial about it to get the new one because of the camera on it. It's supposed to be, you know, exceptional, like it leaps forward in technology, you know, above all the other iPhones, certainly. And he said, you know, that there was something really powerful about that, because even in the way that we communicate now, you know, we're not using our cell phones to call up and actually talk to someone. We're typically sending pictures, images, memes, you know, and because the pictures are really powerful and impactful. And so I think what Theophan is saying here is that, you know, these things that are natural, then that are beautiful, you know, are also something that is very powerful. And even in the secular world sees that this is very powerful. And so we're turning this instrument of communication into something that's visual now, because we know that that visual element makes it extremely powerful. Think of the difference of talking to somebody on the phone and doing a FaceTime with them, where you're actually seeing their face and talking to them. It's like you're there in the room with them. And so I don't think he's talking about anything that is different than being a human being and understanding who we are and the power of our senses and desires.
I wonder if it's something sort of like, one of my favorite books is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And my favorite passage from it is this really beautiful discussion between one of the angels and the soul who has just died, basically. And there's this beautiful passage where they're talking about good and evil and all these things. And the angel says, like, you have to understand that, like, it's, I'm going to butcher it, so I wish I had it in front of me, but it's like, bronze is more often mistaken for gold than clay. And so it is in all things, that it's those that are so close to being really good that lead us the furthest away. And he ended it with something amazing that said, the demons were made from the brightest angels. And so it's sort of like, you can't be deceived if something is obviously not the good we're made for, but you can be very easily deceived if it comes ever so close and then fall short. And right. Maybe everything is just like that.
Yeah.
I think so easily corrupted because it's so close to them.
I think that's beautifully put. And I think, you know, Lewis is, you know, expresses it eloquently, you know, that, you know, it's those things that reflect God the most that often can be, you know, put before us, you know, to attract us, but then to lead us astray. Okay. But we'll circle around next time and we'll come back. We'll make sure we spend some time with this again since spring is coming. See, don't go, winter. Hold on. We have some time yet. So, okay, why don't we close as always with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, everybody. And thanks as always for your comments and questions. Great.
Thank you, Father.
That's the end of the week.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you, Father.
Have a good one.
Good night.
Good to see you all.
Good night,
Father David.
Actually, see people's faces. Good night, Anne. Good thing.